Well, you've already heard the reading. We are going to read it again. So it's the start of Holy Week and the Sunday we normally call Palm Sunday. And Jesus is arriving at Jerusalem for the last week of his life. I'd like you to pay attention to the time. As they approached Jerusalem, that is from Jericho, 15 miles and 3,000 feet lower away. At Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. They untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is the word of the Lord. Though it was late when he arrived at Jerusalem, a few things had happened on the way from Jericho. And there were two things that had never happened before. And we're going to think about those two things this morning. Jesus has probably spent the night with Zacchaeus. If you remember Zacchaeus, the small man who climbs the tree, and Jesus sees him and he says, "I'm coming to your house." So it's likely that he stayed there not just for tea, but for the whole night, because it's nearly a whole day's business getting from Jericho, the lowest city on earth, up to Jerusalem, which is more than 3,000 feet higher. And on a very narrow road. Well, road's the wrong word, of course. It's a path, a mountain track. That's why Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan on this very road. It's a dangerous road. It's a narrow road. It's a place where robbers and bandits can hide. And it's going to be very slow because there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people doing the journey. So he's probably up quite early in the morning, and as he and his disciples and pilgrim crowds are going out of Jericho, there's a blind man. And a blind man is sitting by the roadside begging for alms. And he can hear all the feet. He can hear the hubbub. He can tell it's not a normal day. For these are pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, the most important time in the calendar for the Jews. So he's shouting out to the people, what's going on? All of this is in the chapter before the bit we've just read. Who is it? And then for the first time, at least recorded in the Bible, the crowd say, it's Jesus the Nazarene. First time. And it's going to be said 6 times in this last week of Jesus' life. Jesus the Nazarene. Who is it? Jesus the Nazarene. Shut up, they say to him. But of course, Jesus stops and he heals the man, who we then read joins Jesus on the walk up to Jerusalem. Now, to think about Nazarene, I want to introduce you to a man called Joseph Wright. Joseph Wright, spelled W-R-I-G-H-T. So this is a slight digression from a biblical text, but it's to help us understand the biblical text, okay? Joseph Wright. Who can tell me what the initials, and of course I won't hear what you say, so you'll have to look at me and wave a hand and shout. Who can tell me what the initials OED stand for? Thank you. Oxford English Dictionary. The most comprehensive dictionary in the world, 20 volumes plus supplements, the Oxford English Dictionary, a fantastic achievement of scholarship, and it was done from towards the end of the 19th century and into the 20th. But there's also the EDD, and it's the EDD that Joseph Wright is involved with. The last D stands for dictionary, so since I take my cue from Leo's leading, if you're bored at this point, you can try and work out what ED before dictionary stands for. Joseph Wright was an amazing man. One of 4 children, born about an hour's walk outside Bradford, and his father was a bit of a wastrel. He wasn't an alcoholic or that kind of thing, but he simply didn't do any work. His wife was so fed up at the poverty that they were living in with 4 small sons that eventually she chose to take them into the workhouse. Now, that's an astonishing thing to do. Nobody in their right mind would choose to go into a workhouse unless your daily life was so desperate that you didn't know where the next meal was going to come from. And it was so desperate, she took the 4 boys into the workhouse. Now, we all know Oliver, but Joseph Wright was a 5-year-old boy who did go forward and ask for more. A little bit later, his mother decided that they could try and make a go of it themselves and took her 4 boys and herself out of the workhouse and lived in a hovel in a small village outside Bradford. Age 6, Joseph goes to work and works, of course, in a mill, because that's what they've all got down there, and he works there only for 1/2 a day. So, I mean, it wasn't really that bad, was it? So, age 6, he works in the mill for 1/2 a day, and for 2 days, he's allowed to go to the mill school. But he later says he learned almost nothing at the mill school. He just at least recognised the letters. But they are in abject poverty. His first job was to move the bobbins. So if you're doing the loom, if you're a lady doing the loom, at the end of the loom there are 2 bobbins with threads on them, or wool or whatever, yarn and stuff. Thank you. And his job was, when it came off, you know, when they finished with it all, take that one off, put another one on. That's what he did all day. To earn a few pence so that they might eat. And he stays working in the mill. Of course, after a year or 2, he's working there all day. And he stays working in the mill through to about his early 20s or late teens, something like that. Age 17, he still can't read. But the Franco-Prussian War has broken out, and so what usually happens in those days, somebody who could read would read a news sheet or stuff out to people in the mill when they're gathered around, and he would hear what was going on. He was so distressed that he had to wait to hear what somebody else would read. He decided to teach himself to read, 17 years old. Two books in the house, what were they? Bible and?
Dictionary.
No, they haven't done the dictionary yet, but, well, there might have been Johnson's dictionary, but no. No, it could have been, but unfortunately they went to chapel. This is, you know, up there in the north. Answer, Pilgrim's Progress. So with a Bible and Pilgrim's Progress, he taught himself to read. Then his day went like this. Up at 5 a.m., get to the mill at 6. Work in the mill for 11 hours, back home at 6. Walk from an hour from the village to Bradford to go to a night school for 2 hours to learn. Return home, 9 o'clock. Work till 2 a.m. on the stuff he's learnt at the night school. Go to bed, up at when? 5 to go back to the mill. In that night school, there must have been some fabulous, fabulous unknown people. And two of them taught him French and German. And he became quite fluent. So in his early 20s, he went to Germany because there was no chance of going to university in this country. But in Germany, he could go for terms to different, he didn't have to be in the same place, actually. He walked. Because he didn't have enough money from Antwerp to Heidelberg. That's a long way. And while he was there, he discovered an interest in words and switched from doing maths to doing philology, a study of words and sounds. And he was there for 6 years and he came back. And when he came back, because of his skill in words, he was given a very lowly teaching job in Oxford. What that meant was he could teach the women who came to study, who weren't doing the real stuff, but he could teach them words. From that position, he rose to become the professor of philology in Oxford. And it was him who put together the English Dialect Dictionary. Where was he from? Outside Bradford. What area is that? Yorkshire. He's a Yorkshire man. He's a northerner. He doesn't really count or fit in, for goodness sake. This is the University of Oxford, of course, the best university in the world. Apologies to Leo, who went to the second best university in the world. And he's a northerner. And he was known, of course, because he spoke with a Yorkshire dialect his whole life. We had a lady here for a little while, some years back. Some of you may remember her, a young mum. Who was from Yorkshire. Every time she opened her mouth, it was blatantly obvious she was from Yorkshire. Jesus the Nazarene is a derogative description. He's from up there. This is Jerusalem, this is Judah, this is the center, this is the country that lasted longer, hundreds of years longer than that lot who were run over first and taken off to Assyria and never actually reformed. He's from Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene is not a positive description, it's a negative description that he's from nowhere that counts. And here were the other times it said. So number one. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. A crowd have come to arrest him. He steps forward to them. Who are you looking for? Answer. Jesus the Nazarene. He's the one we're looking for. Here was Jesus taken, arrested into Caiaphas's house. Here was Peter outside by the fire, warming himself. When a servant girl says to him, "You were with who?" Jesus the Nazarene. He denies it. A little bit later on says, "You're with him. We can tell by your accent. You're from the north. You're from there too." "No, no, 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 no." A cock crows. Here are some women going to a tomb, wondering how they are going to get in. An angel comes and rolls the stone away and sits on it and says to them, "You are looking for what? Who? Jesus the Nazarene." Here are two people walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up to meet them and walks along with them. "What are you talking about? What do you mean, what are we talking about? Don't you know what's gone on in Jerusalem these last few days?" "About who?" says Jesus to them. And their answer is, "About Jesus the Nazarene." And above all, here is a cross. And on the cross there's a board. And the board accuses this person in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. You may be sitting, "Oh, I know that. It says he's the King of the Jews." That's the second line. The first line is, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." You would never expect the King to come from Yorkshire. It's just never going to happen that the King is going to come from Yorkshire. He's certainly never going to come from Galilee, because we're told in Isaiah chapter 9 and the opening verses what Galilee is. Galilee is the north. Galilee is the land of the Gentiles. Galilee is where people walk in darkness. But then, of course, it goes on to say it's those people who have seen a great light. And so the first new thing is that the scriptures very clearly teach in the last week of his life that Jesus is an outsider. He's not an insider. He's somebody who doesn't really count. He's from up north. Jesus the Nazarene. That was at the start of the day. By the time of our reading, we've got towards the end of the day and the sun is nearly setting. It's taken them hours to walk up slowly because there's so many hundreds of people on a narrow track, 3,000 feet, and they've got up to the Mount of Olives. That's nearly the end of the journey. And they're having a rest. They're having a rest because Jesus says to two people, "Go and fetch that colt." which they do. So the new thing we need to register here is that we are told elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, Jesus' parents went to Passover every year. And they took their son with them. This is probably the 30th time that Jesus has made this journey. Because as faithful Jews worshipping, they would have gone to the Passover festival. 30 times Jesus has walked to Jerusalem. That's a week's walk from Galilee. 30 times. And every single time he's walked. But today, for the first and only time, he rides. And he rides very specifically on a donkey. And that is because in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, and we said the words ourselves at the start of this service, chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king comes, and he is lowly and humble, and he's riding on a donkey." Brothers and sisters, our king is extraordinary. No other king would ever go in this way. But Jesus goes in because he's humble. We're told in another verse in Isaiah, "Where does God live?" And the answer is, he lives in a high and lofty place beyond all human, you know, capability and whatever. But then it says, "And also with those of a humble heart." Here is the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, the Nazarene on a donkey. And there's a simple lesson for us, of course, is that if we want to walk with him, we have to be humble people too. One of the questions in history that's standardly discussed is the First World War, and who won? If you're Adolf Hitler and you're in a hospital as the war is finishing, when you go into the hospital, your country has just won the war in the East. You've defeated Russia. Napoleon failed. Hitler's going to fail. But in the First World War, they won. The Germans won in the East. So they could move everybody to the West. Not a single soldier from any other country was on any inch of German soil. Not one anywhere. Yet when Hitler emerges out of the hospital, they've surrendered and are facing huge consequences. How do you explain that? Here's my suggestion. There's only one holy city for Christians. It's Jerusalem. There's no other holy city. The holy city is Jerusalem because that's where our king entered on a donkey on his way to die. Kaiser Wilhelm II went to Jerusalem in 1898, and he insisted that he rode into Jerusalem on his white horse. And that's what he did. When General Allenby turned up at Jerusalem in November 1917, he got off his horse and walked. That's what we need to do too. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen.